If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. You're done with you. You're not in charge anymore. Your ambitions, your schemes, your desires, your goals, your objectives, your possessions, your relationships, all set aside. You are saying you are Lord. That means you are absolute ruler of my life.
The night before his crucifixion, Jesus promised his disciples future blessings, and he gave all of his followers a new identity. What is that new identity, and how should it change the way you live? Find out as John MacArthur continues his study on Grace to You, titled Abiding in Christ. But before today's lesson, it's Labor Day here in the United States, and that means millions of Americans are spending the day away from their jobs. We get a day off. And with this holiday in mind, John, I have a question about Christians at work, and specifically Christians and their bosses. Some of our listeners may work for difficult or unkind or even unfair employers. Unfortunately, I'm not in that group.
I'm glad to hear that.
For those who are in that situation, what kind of encouragement would you give them? How can interactions with those challenging bosses become a testimony not only to those who they submit to, but also to their coworkers?
Yeah, I think this is a great environment to demonstrate your Christian life. Look, the New Testament understands that that's going to happen. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote about that. That you're to submit to the people that, you know, have charge of you, even if they're unkind, even if they're tough. And you're to accept that God has even a purpose in that. You know, I'm very concerned that this is literally being ripped out of the hands of Christians as an opportunity for testimony, because this culture is turning everybody into a victim who has a right to scream foul and go on social media and rip and shred everybody who's supposedly wounded them. I was shocked to read about a well-known Christian college, where when the last election was completed, and people didn't like who was elected, they had to create safe space for those people to go because they were so offended by the way the election went that these students needed safe space to deal with their wounds. Look, if we're going to make everybody into a victim who's wounded by every single thing that goes on, and you're seeing that because you're seeing the death of free speech because something somebody said might wound me. You know, if we create this kind of sterile world where you can't ever feel like you have to rise up and suffer nobly and with strength, we're going to lose the opportunity to demonstrate our Christian testimony. How do you do that? I think it has to do with that fruit of the Spirit again. In the middle of all of the things that are going on in your life, what comes out of you should be love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. All those sweet, beautiful virtues, forgiveness, acceptance, grace, tenderness, kindness, goodness. Whatever happens, whatever comes our way, we need to be able to accept it. And I think, look, it's going to get worse in our culture. Christians are going to be more and more targeted. And we can't take the role of a victim. We are the victor in the end. And we need to suffer triumphantly as Christ did when he was reviled. He reviled not again, but committed himself to a faithful Creator. And that's what we need to do.
That's right, John. And that ties perfectly in with the subject of our current study. We can only trust God and draw on his strength during trials if we are abiding in his Son. And so right now, let's get to the next lesson of this series, Abiding in Christ.
I want you to open your Bible to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. We are in some marvelous truth in this section of John's Gospel, as you know, starting in chapter 13 and running all the way through chapter 16, all four of those chapters just loaded with promises, pledges to those who belong to Christ. First, of course, you know, this is a recorded time between our Lord and the apostles, the night of the last Passover during Passion Week, that Thursday night. The next day is Friday. He'll be crucified. And here we have sort of the last will and testament of Jesus given to his men before he goes to the cross.
It's just a paragraph after paragraph after paragraph of the most stunning and staggering and wondrous benedictions of grace that are given to His unworthy disciples and extend to us as well, to all who believe. So we have loved every portion of this text. We have arrived at chapter 15, verses 12 through 17, and that is a high point. If you can have a high point when everything is a high point, this might be it. So let me read verses 12 through 17 just to set the text and then make a few comments. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Powerful truth here. And we're going to look at it again as we did last time. But just to remind you, we are slaves and friends. We are slaves who become friends. We're slaves in that the fact that we are under the lordship of God, under the lordship of Jesus Christ, that He is our master, and we obey Him. We have yielded up our own will, our own ambition, our own desires, our own plans, denying ourself, rejecting everything that impinges upon us, and we do solely the will of the one who is our Lord and Master. We are slaves. But we are slaves who have become friends. In other words, we have been elevated as slaves, still required to be obedient, but all the way to intimacy with our Lord, so that, as verse 15 says, we're friends because everything that the Father has revealed to the Son has made known to us. There are no secrets. We are slaves in the truest sense of the word, under the most marvelous, incomparable, perfect Master, and at the same time, we have been elevated to friendship because we aren't just slaves told to do things, we are slaves intimately involved with all revelation. Everything that God has revealed to Christ, He has disclosed to us. That's what friendship is. It's knowing everything there is to know about someone. So we are slaves who are friends. How did we get to be this? How did this ever happen to us? The answer comes in the passage you just read. You probably saw it and maybe didn't note it. It's pretty simply stated. Go to verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. That makes sense, doesn't it? I don't think you could volunteer to be the slave of the Caesar. I don't think you could volunteer to be the intimate personal friend of any monarch in the ancient world, or for that matter, the modern world. And there were great rulers and kings and authorities and masters and lords all over the Roman world and all over the Middle Eastern world on the east side. That was not a volunteer position. That was not open to just anyone. That was a position that you were chosen for. You were chosen to be a slave, as all slaves were. They were chosen and they were bought. You were then chosen to be elevated as a slave to intimate personal friendship and acquaintance. And we talked about that, that the people who probably knew the most about the ruler were the most intimate slaves, the ones who were there at his bedside when he went to sleep at night and were there in the morning when he woke, the ones who heard him weep and saw him laugh, the ones who saw all the inside machinations of his disappointments and successes, the ones who knew what he loved and what he hated, what he feared and what he sought. Those most intimate to Him, and that's the kind of friends we are with Christ. We are His slaves. We do all His bidding, but He has literally given us access into the secrets of His own heart. The things that are hidden from the wise and the prudent, the Bible says, are revealed unto us because we are slaves who are intimate friends. We didn't get this position by volunteering. It didn't start with us. And that's what our Lord is saying in verse 16. And I just want you to look at that as kind of the main thrust this morning. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Now, I know there are things in the Bible that people don't understand, a lot of them. There are some things that we don't understand because we can't,
because there's an infinite reality to them and we have finite minds. We're confined. There are eternal realities we can't grasp. There are a lot of them. Just try to think of eternity and see how that works. So there are things that we can't understand because we're finite. There are things that we can't understand because we just don't have enough background in terms of history to sort of reconstruct the whole scene. So we see something in the Bible and we can't quite understand it. There are things that we don't understand because we're ignorant. There are things that we don't understand because we tend to be biased toward our own fallenness. So when we go to the Word of God, we have to say, look, there are things we don't understand, and there are those secret things that belong to the Lord, Scripture says. I will admit to you, as somebody who has studied the Bible for a long, long time, there are things that are challenging to understand for the reasons of not being able to reconstruct the setting to get it exactly right, for the fact that I have a finite mind, a very limited mind. I can't grasp what is infinite, what is beyond me. By the way, I love the things that I can't grasp because it proves to me the Bible wasn't written by men. It is one of the marks of its divinity. Paradoxically, however, there are some things that people think are hard to understand that are not. One of those things is the doctrine of divine election or divine choosing. There are people who think that's a very difficult thing to handle, that that's a very confusing notion that God elects people, chooses people, predestines people to salvation, wrote their names down in a book before the foundation of the world, and calls His own to Himself and fulfills His own will in the gathering of the people He's already ordained and named and chosen. There are people who have trouble with that, who want to argue against that, debate that. That's not one of the things that is unclear. That's not one. That is crystal clear. That's in HD. Okay? Look at verse 16. I don't know how else you can say it. You did not choose me. Anybody confused? You did not choose me. That's the negative. I mean, we can extend that to say, this is not a voluntary organization. You didn't decide to become a part of it. You did not choose me. That's the negative with no ambiguity. There is no ambiguity there. The positive is, I chose you. That is not ambiguous either. And so you have a simple, unambiguous negative statement followed by a simple, unambiguous positive statement that doesn't leave you with any confusion at all. If you are a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ who has been elevated to an intimate friend, it's not because you chose, it's because He chose. Now, to whom does the Lord say this? Well, we know that directly in the context He's talking to His disciples, His apostles. Judas is gone now. There are 11 of them left, the true believers. And so He is talking to them. He is saying to them, yes, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So somebody might say, well, yeah, that's true of the apostles, and it is true of the apostles. We don't really know that these apostles were seeking to connect to the Messiah. They were interested. They were fascinated. Some of them were following the ministry of John the Baptist, but He chose them. And you can go back to the gospel record, and you can follow the history of how He found them and chose them. But they were first with regard to what He says here, but not last. All the precious words of hope that He gives to them in chapters 13 through 16 on that night, all the amazing promises extend through them to everybody who will ever believe. So that when it says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you, it is as relevant to you as it was to Peter. It is as relevant to you as it was to James or any of the other of the 11 apostles. Because this extends to all who are Christ's slaves, all who are Christ's slaves who become friends. Every promise, every identification here is extended to every believer throughout the whole of human history.
Now you say, well, how can you be sure of that?
Well, if we had time, we could just go through 13, 14, 15, and 16, and I could show you how statement after statement after statement extends all the promises, extends all the pledges, extends all the identifications far beyond the 11 to whom our Lord is talking. You see that all through here. But specifically, let me just show you in chapter 17. In chapter 17, the Lord is finished speaking, okay? He's said everything in chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, all the promises, all the pledges. Chapter 17 begins, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven. Now he's going to pray. And his prayer is, same night, Father, please now fulfill all these promises. Fulfill all these promises. Remember, he is still in the incarnation. He has emptied himself. He has taken the form of a servant. He is subject to the Father. And so he is asking for the Father to fulfill everything he has pledged, everything he has promised. Now look at verse 2. He says, the hour has come that the Son may glorify you. Then in verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. All right, now the prayer is, Lord, I'm praying this, Father, for all who will be given to me to receive eternal life. We've now gone way beyond the 11. We're sweeping through all of redemptive history. To all who will be given by the Father to the Son to receive eternal life. And then if you go down to verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me, these 11 men. You gave them to me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Then this, I ask on their behalf, but I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I'm praying for all that you have given me. All that you have given me. Is it just the 11? No. No, back in chapter 6, we read these very powerful words. Our Lord says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. John 6:37, then John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Father is drawing, the Father is drawing. They're coming through all of redemptive history. All that the Father gives me, all that the Father gives me. That is a designation of every true believer. We are all love gifts from the Father to the Son. Love gifts from the Father to the Son as the Father gathers a bride for His Son for a great wedding in heaven, a bride that will honor and glorify and serve Him and manifest His praise forever and ever and ever. That's what redemptive history is. It is the Father getting a bride for His Son and giving them one by one to the Son. The imagery is powerful. So, he's praying, yes, I'm praying for these men that you gave me, but I'm not just praying for these men that you gave me. I'm praying for all who will be given to me in the future, who will be the recipients of eternal life. I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those that you give to me. Then down in verse 20, chapter 17, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Now, how does anybody believe? You can't believe unless you hear the gospel. And where do you go to get the gospel? You go to the scriptures. You go to the New Testament, which is authored by the apostles and the associates of the apostles. So our Lord is praying not only that all of this will be fulfilled for these 11 men, but for all who will believe through their testimony, which is essentially recorded in New Testament scripture. I'm asking for all who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. He sees collectively all the redeemed of all the ages as one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you've loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Bring them all to glory. Bring them all to heaven, that they may see my glory, which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. He's praying a prayer that literally sweeps forward and embraces all that the Father will give to him for salvation as the Father gathers a bride for his Son. The imagery is incredibly powerful imagery. So, all of us fall into the category of chapter 15 and verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. You were chosen to be a slave, and the price was paid. The price was the precious blood of Christ, who by his death bought you out of the slave market of sin. Now he is your Lord and Master, and you obey him. You obey him. You have become not just slaves, however, you have been elevated to friends, and you characteristically love one another. So this is kind of spreading this a little bit broader. We are slaves who became friends. We are slaves who obey our Master joyfully and gratefully. We are friends who love our Master, and also characteristically in obeying our Master, we love one another. That's verse 12 and 17. We're known by our love. We obey and we love. That really is it. That's how you define who we are. We obey our Master, whom we love, and we love others who are our slave friends. Now, let me stretch it a little bit more. Our slavery is extreme. Our slavery is extreme. This spiritual slavery is as extreme as it gets. We have no freedoms. We have no independent rule. We obey all his commands. He provides everything for us. He bought us. He owns us. He secures us. He provides for us. He protects us. His will is our will. It is an extreme kind of obedience. It is an extreme kind of slavery that we render to our beloved, perfect, glorious, all-loving, holy Master. Our slavery is extreme. But secondly, our friendship is extreme. This is an extreme friendship. It is an extreme friendship. You say, by what definition? By the definition of verse 13. Look at that. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friend. That's extreme. You say, I'm your friend? Okay, let's see how far you go with that. You're going to die for me? You're going to push me off the tracks and let the train run over you? Is that kind of friendship? I'm reading an interesting book. Part of it's about a man that I've known through the years who was a Green Beret in Vietnam, and I wanted to read more of his story. And in reading this book, one of the main characters in the book, it takes us back to the Vietnam War and the horrors and the slaughters that were going on there. There's a story of a man named Roy Benavides, who would, by all accounts, seem a very insignificant individual, but whose heroism was just absolutely beyond comprehension. On one occasion when his friends, who were part of his unit, were trapped in the jungle, trapped by a massive force of Viet Cong, and when all rescue attempts had been thwarted and helicopters had crashed and men were dying all over the place, he asked to jump on board with a final effort to go in and didn't have a weapon, nothing but a little dagger. And this kind of nondescript little guy from Texas only grabbed one thing, and he heard that his friends, some of them, there were 12 of them to start with, 5 were dead, 7 were left, and they were all wounded. And he had heard that they were wounded because a radio report came out, and he grabbed the nearest thing, which was a medical pack. They couldn't put him down because they were afraid to lower the helicopter down to the gunfire. And so he said, that's okay. And the side of the helicopter with the open door, he threw out the bag, and then he jumped out all alone without a weapon and went searching for his buddies to deliver medical aid to them in the middle of an unbelievable firefight. The rest of the story you'll have to read for yourself. The heroism is epic, obviously. We get that. We honor that. We respect that. And we know that's what our Lord's saying. This is axiomatic, right? Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. We get that. That's not a spiritual truth. That's just reality, right? That's axiomatic. That's a self-evident truth. That's the most you can do for somebody is give your life. I mean, we get excited when we hear about somebody who wants to give up a vital organ to save the life of somebody else. We get that sacrifice.
We read about these kinds of things throughout history. I'm sorry to say we read about them seemingly less and less in the world in which we live, but we get that. That's an extreme form of friendship. So it's one thing for you to say you're my friend, you know, I'm your friend, but don't ask me to, you know, change my schedule, really. Okay, there's a kind of friendship. I'll buy that. I can accept that. Send me a Christmas card. That's okay. Doesn't go beyond that. But we're talking extreme terminology here. This is an extreme slavery where we do everything that our commander tells us to do. We do it joyfully. This is an extreme kind of friendship where we literally are willing to give our lives. Look, that's what Jesus said, right? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his what? His cross. That's an execution. It might be that. Paul said, look, in my life, I die daily. Every day could be my last day, and getting the gospel to people, my life is always on the line. So the Lord says this is an extreme relationship that we have with Him. It is an extreme kind of slavery where we obey everything, an extreme kind of friendship where we give up our lives. And He's our model. Go back to verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He's the model of perfect obedience. He did everything the Father willed him to do. He's the perfect model of obedience. He's also the perfect model of sacrifice. Go down to verse 13. Greater love had no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And that is exactly what he does. That's exactly what he does. He gives his life for us. He is our model. He didn't give his life only as an example. He gave his life as an atonement, but it was an example. Peter says he gave us an example as well of sacrificial love.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur. Today, he continued his current study titled Abiding in Christ. Thanks for tuning in for this episode. And if you can think of some specific ways you've benefited from John's lesson or a recent Grace to You broadcast, won't you let us know? It's always encouraging for John and for the staff to hear from you. And so when you have time, jot a note and send it our way. Our email address is letters@gty.org. And for regular mail, write to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Also, if clear Bible teaching is hard to find in your hometown, one way you can help reverse that trend is through your support of Grace to You. If you're within the sound of my voice, it's because people like you are giving and making this ministry available in your community. And so, as you're able, consider partnering with us. You can donate online at gty.org or call 800-55-GRACE. But whether you can support us financially or not, we want to hear from you. Your feedback is more important than you might think. Email your story or your question to letters@gty.org or send us a letter at Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff of Grace to You, I'm your host, Phil Johnson, encouraging you to tune in tomorrow when John has a lesson on how Jesus teaches you to live as his friend. That message is part of the next installment of John's current study, Abiding in Christ. Don't miss another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.